let's turn to the insert in the bulletin, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And this is the apostle praying for the church. And if you ever want to know how to pray for New Harmony Church, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, or just keep this. And on the other side, there is a commitment promise that many of you made last Sunday. But this is how to pray for your church. So in a sense, we're reading Scripture responsively, but we're reading it as a prayer to God for His church. Let's now attend to Scripture. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Amen. Isn't it wonderful that we can pray a prayer like that together with the expectation that God is going to do everything that He has promised us to do? Now, before I read the other scripture from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I want to say a word or two about that, because last Sunday morning we had a rededication service, and I don't want you to think of that as, well, we've done that now, let's get back to doing what we always do. But I hope you will see this as a new beginning in your own life, in your walk with the Lord, and in your relationship to each other, and that God will honor the commitment we've made. When I signed this vow again last week, I began to ask in prayer the Lord, then where do we go from here? And then He kept pointing me to this passage in Ephesians, especially the passage I'm going to read right now. And I read it, and I said, ouch. Then I read it again, and then I said, ouch, ouch, because it pinches pretty tight. But it takes the whole concept that we read together and the whole concept of rededication, and then brings it down to, as the old expression goes, where the rubber hits the road. And I wish it didn't, but it does. And so I feel compelled now to read you what it means to rededicate yourself to Christ right in the fine points of where we are every day. The apostle in the fourth chapter continues the theme of the third chapter, but he keeps reminding us where we were and where we ought to be. And then he quantifies rededication in these words, the word of God: but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed, rededicated, revived in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Do not be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed, or the literal translation, let no corrupt word march out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So, we've heard from the Word of God what it really means in our daily lives and relationship to each other to be renewed, to rededicate ourselves to Christ and his church. Let's seek him now and ask the Holy Spirit if he would help us to understand and accept what he reveals and put it to practice. Father, we thank you that your word is true and faithful. And though there are mysteries here that we cannot fully understand, there is much plain talking that we may. And yet we cringe and we hide from these things and we continue in our own self-centered ways. Forgive us for that. Renew us by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word that tells us what this means and how we may do it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a little bit about my childhood in preparation for understanding these admonitions. When I was a very young child, most of my childhood, my father had to work far from home because I was growing up during the Depression years, which didn't end, by the way, with just the beginning of the new administration, but it continued for about 10 years. And people had to scrap and dig and work hard just to make a living. And my father had to work far from home. He was, in my early childhood, he was far from home and we never saw him again until he finished that job and then was given a new job closer to home. He was for 2 years in Arkansas and he couldn't afford to come home, and we couldn't afford to go out there. Now today that'd be no problem, would it? He could fly home and we could fly out and see him or drive. But he worked hard from home, and really when he got a job near home, he still had to leave Monday morning and drive to work or ride with someone to work because we didn't have a car, or catch a bus. And then he was gone until Friday afternoon or Saturday morning. But he would always admonish us before he left home to be good, to obey mother, and to do all the chores that he had assigned to us. But with my dad, general admonition was never enough. He left us with lists of specific things that he wanted to see accomplished, and we knew that he'd be back Friday night or Saturday morning, and being a wise and good father, he knew human nature well enough, especially human nature as it resided in three young boys and two young girls. He knew that we were perfectly capable of misunderstanding what he had left us to do, and that we were perfectly capable of forgetting all about being good and minding mother, and then pleading ignorance of his intention. Well, Daddy, we didn't know that. That's what you wanted us to do. So the list was not only made out and handed to us on Monday morning or even Sunday night, if he was leaving at 5 o'clock Monday morning, but more often than not, my daddy delighted in waking everybody up at 5 o'clock Monday morning and handing out the list. And then he made it very plain that failure to do so might involve some unpleasant consequences, such as eating our meals standing up, at least the boys. And at the same time, there were promises of great blessing if we would obey him. And I never thought of them as great blessings. He would say things like, well, you want to eat this summer, this winter? Then do those chores. And I thought that was a very dull thing to do. And he would ask every now and then, do you think money grows on trees? I knew it didn't grow on trees. It grew in his pocketbook. And that's where it came from. But because God is a good and wise and compassionate Father, he gives us not only the principles that we read together and responsively, but then he makes out a list. And he tells us, this is what I want you to do. This is what it means when you rededicate yourself to me. And as I think about why should we listen to God's minute instructions about how to get along with each other and how to glorify him? Because the apostle would tell us in another place, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Now, my two older brothers and I, and our sisters as well, knew that when Dad came, we'd have to give an account, and he would check the list. And we know that when the Lord Jesus comes back, not only will it be glorious, it will be a very solemn and serious review of our lives and how we have obeyed him or not. And there's a beautiful balance in the passage that I read between the negative prohibitions and the positive commands, and they went together. It's never enough to put off the old rags of our fallen nature. We must constantly be seeking to clothe ourselves with obedience and with the righteousness that Christ has given us. That's settled once and for all. But the righteousness that he requires of us is a daily, moment-by-moment practice of obedience. So it's not enough to give up lying and stealing and losing our temper. Rather, we have to tell the truth, and we have to give to each other, and we have to work hard at being followers of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let anybody tell you that all you have to do is say yes to Jesus Christ, and that ends it. Well, now, justification, yes, but if I read Scripture correctly, it begins it when you say to Christ, I believe in you as my Lord and Savior. And unless the works verify the faith, as James would say, the faith is dead. So let's look at some of the details of this prescription of what it means when we say we rededicate our lives to Christ. And the first one is found in verse 25 of the passage that I read. Don't lie, but tell the truth, because we are members one of another. Each part of the old clothing that we put off, which comes as natural as breathing, it is to be replaced by intentional obedience to God's word. And certainly, when you think about it, lying is one of the most basic traits of the human nature. If you don't believe it, just watch television for a while with all of the debates that are going on and with all of the discussion that is going on, and you would think that if the politicians who make all of these promises were to keep them, it would be revolutionary. It would never have happened before, at least in your lifetime, but there is a desire to have people speak the truth, unless it's truth we don't want to face. So here we have, not only are we not to lie to each other, but we are to encourage and speak the truth. The habit of lying is hard to break, but break we must. And the heartache and the confusion caused in this world because people will not be truthful with each other is something that must not characterize the relationships that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. But we're so used to lying that we practice it, we expect it, and then we get mad when people lie to us. But in the body of Christ, there needs to be mutual respect and mutual trust with each other. So we're told, speak the truth with our neighbor, whom we are commanded to love. It's not easy, It's not always easy. We don't have to necessarily like them, but we're commanded to love them and to work out what love does for other people. Christian fellowship is based on mutual trust, and trust is based on truthfulness. And so if believers cannot speak the truth with each other, what hope is there of ever finding a community of people where truth guides our relationships with each other? Let me say this. Honesty is not the only virtue. And sometimes people will excuse their ripping others apart by saying, well, it's the truth, and if it's the truth, God expects me to say it, not out loud. If you want to speak the truth out loud, talk about yourself and talk about and ask God to forgive you for failing to live up to the truth that you have professed. So we have to put off the old habits of lying, but we have to put on that truthfulness that enables people to trust us, that we would be known as man or a woman of his word, and that people can count on that. And when we speak the truth, and we put away the old habits of lying, the self-protection that we think is involved in lying to other people. And that's basically why we do it. And we learn that very easily. And when we're little children, I remember once when our son John had spoiled everything that Miriam had done in getting ready for the elders and the deacons and their wives to come to the manse for a party. We were new in that particular church. And she baked this beautiful caramel cake and put it out there. I believe it's caramel, isn't it? Okay. And she put it out there. It used to be caramel, but now it's caramel. But anyway, she put it out on the table and commanded the children, don't touch it. Of course, there was John hiding under the table, and he came up behind the table and started eating on the side of the cake that Mama couldn't see. And he ate, and he ate, and he ate. And it suddenly dawned on us that about half of that cake had already been eaten. And there was John with that caramel or caramel all over his face. John, did you eat that cake? Oh, no, Daddy, I didn't do it. And it was all over his face, and his actions had belied his protest of innocence and his truthfulness. But I wonder sometimes if when we say to God, we love you with all of our hearts, we want to rededicate our lives to you, that if we're not standing behind the cake still nibbling away, and God says, have you indeed told the truth? Oh, yes, Father, we tell it all the time. Well, the second thing in verses 26 and 27 is keep your temper under control and don't hold on to anger. The verse reads like this, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, and there is such a thing as unrighteous anger. And it seems in our culture today that we go to two extremes. That either we deny that we have anger, or especially this, anything goes. What you do is none of my business. That's not what the Bible teaches, that we have to be strict with ourselves and gracious with each other. But we're told that we are, yes, you are to be angry, and there's not much anger towards sin, both in general and particular, but there's a whole lot of anger against each other, isn't there? And there seems to be little anger against evil, but far too much anger against people, and both are dangerous, and both are wrong. Believers must walk the tightrope of God's word to avoid these damaging extremes. Not everything goes in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're called upon, even as we see the pattern in the New Testament, we're called upon to set standards and require people to live by those standards. And so we have to walk that narrow line between being angry and not sinning. And the teaching is simple. Do not let yourself be controlled by the sin of anger. I believe that there should be more righteous indignation against sin, especially within me, and that I should be angry at myself and ask for forgiveness immediately when I catch myself going over the edge. But anger, especially with others, quickly degenerates into hatred, resentment, and a determination to take vengeance. Only a true believer may walk the narrow line between loving the sinner and yet hating the sin, especially the sin in me. And so the apostle explains, he says, don't hold on to it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And two decisions will help you at this point. First of all, learn to quickly forgive. Don't be looking for things to hold against someone else. And that's sometimes so easy to do. Well, he did it last year, and he's just that kind of a person, or she's just that kind of a person. Give that up. Don't let the devil have an inch, because he'll take a mile. Not only that, he'll take control of your heart unless you take seriously these admonitions of the word. And then he goes on to say, as we proceed through this passage of scripture, don't steal, but work and give. Is it realistic for believers to be warned against sinning, against stealing? Well, God must think it's necessary because it's in his word. This was written to Christian people, not unbelievers. And there are many ways to steal. We may steal by actual theft. Now I'm going to quit preaching and confess. And not only that, but I'm going to meddle a little bit. We can steal by poaching where we shouldn't be. And we may steal by loafing on the job or failing to pay a living wage to those who work for us, or by misrepresenting what we sell as being better than we have a right to describe. According to Malachi, we can even steal from God by not giving him his tithes out of our income. And the corrective is simple: work so that we may give. This is a marvelous prescription against stealing, but also against covetousness, which leads to stealing. But also, many obey the call to work. In fact, many may make the mistake of focusing too much on their work and becoming workaholics. But have you ever known a workaholic who was generous in giving to God or to other people? I have discovered something the hard way in my latter years, now that I have already celebrated the 46th anniversary of my 39th birthday. I have found that the only money I really enjoy is the money that God enables me to give to people, to his work, to missionaries, and to people in need. And so let me remind you that Paul, who wrote this, work so that you may have something to give, practiced that in his life. He didn't depend on the giving of the church. In fact, he refused to accept the giving of the church, and he pursued the employment of tent making, and it was a very needed product in those days and times. But he pursued that not only for himself, but he pursued it for the whole mission team. And Paul was a hard worker as far as the gospel was concerned, but he took time to earn enough money to pay his way and the way of his fellow missionaries. I suspect there were times when Paul was up at midnight and sewing by candlelight and stuck his finger, that he might have sighed a little bit and said, I wish Timothy would do some work at the same time. Or he might have looked around and said, and Luke, he's a physician, but I never see him working real hard. But he didn't say that. He just cheerfully worked and supported the rest of the mission team. But we're told also, Don't use your mouth to destroy other people, but build them up. Let no corrupting word march out of your mouth, parade out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up, that it may impart grace to the hearer. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that seems to be tied in with not allowing our mouths to be used to hurt and destroy other people. Please, please listen. Husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, fellow believers, if you only stop to think what harm can be done by what you say and what you don't say, then these words become very accusative in my spirit, that I have to be careful lest unwholesome words, hurting words, march out of my mouth. By such words, lives are destroyed, careers are ruined, personalities are warped, hearts are wounded, and churches are split, sometimes irrevocably. On the other hand, words of truthfulness, kindness, appreciation, gentleness, encouragement are God's angels to build up his church, to heal, to protect, and to strengthen. And he adds to this by saying, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is tied in directly to your speech and your attitude and your relationship with each other. You mean the Holy Spirit is grieved when I point out to people how rotten my neighbor is? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The Holy Spirit is grieved by words marching out of our mouths that destroy people. That the truth must be spoken, yes. And sometimes the truth is very painful, but we don't stop there, and we allow our tongues to take over our personalities. You know what James said about the tongue? He said, either your tongue is controlled by the Holy Spirit, or it's set on fire, or it is controlled by the fires of hell. You look it up in the book of James. He actually said that these are, we are set afire by the fires of hell. And wrapping up very quickly, don't be unkind and bitter, but be tender, loving, and forgiving. God's list of chores that he left behind for us to do, and when he comes back, he's going to check on it, is that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. And then he uses six jarring words on which I will not comment, but simply say, he says, believers need to put away bitterness, which is a refusal to be reconciled, wrath and anger and clamor and slander, and put away all malice so that we can be children of our Heavenly Father. So what does it mean to rededicate yourself? Well, at the very heart of that is the relationships we have with each other. And these practical admonitions about how to deal with sin in your own life, and then trust God that he will truly renew you and accept your rededication as coming from your heart.